is going to be our course of study this Sunday school term, so we want to turn back there this morning and continue that discussion. We took some time last week establishing the historical context of the book, remembering, please, that the city of Corinth was a cosmopolitan city, a place of much commerce, a lot of travel here and there, going between both the east and west trade routes and the north and south trade routes as far as the land of Greece itself was concerned. So it was a very busy place, a lot of foreigners coming through Corinth, and consequently it lent itself to being a very wicked city. And these people then that comprised the Corinthian church were converted under Christ from very degenerate and very wicked circumstances. And we have to stand amazed then at the grace of God that could and did indeed touch these in such a terrible place. Ought to give great encouragement to the preaching of the gospel wherever. There's no place and there's no sinner so bad that the grace of God cannot reach and touch. And the Church of Corinth certainly makes that lesson clear. Now, we know the Church of Corinth primarily as a problem church, and indeed there were many problems. Problems of division, problems of immorality, problems of animosity toward one another within the church. There were problems of divorce, seemingly. All kinds of problems. And this book, then, that deals with Paul's solutions to those problems, remarkably, is a book that portrays the gospel. And as I emphasized last week, the answer that Paul is going to give to every one of these problems is the answer of the gospel. If we can look away from all the symptoms, if we can look away from all of the manifestations of the problem and get back to the core of the gospel itself, that indeed will be the solution to every problem faced. And I think we'll see that all the way through our survey here. Now, as I began last week, we're going to, for the most part, go through the book chapter by chapter. It's been a while since I've done a study with you on this basis. We've done some thematic studies and what have you, but we'll try to go through this book chapter by chapter, putting it always in the context of what Paul is trying to accomplish, the motive and the purpose of the particular answer that he gives. But we'll take it slowly, and that's verified by the fact that last week we didn't get much out of verse 2. And we're going to pick it up there again today. Each of these Pauline epistles have a fairly standard introduction, an introduction that was not unique to the Apostle Paul. Interestingly, we have many common and ordinary letters coming from this New Testament period. Early on in this century, there was a famous papyri discovery. Papyri, of course, being the written material, the paper, if you will, upon which they wrote in these ancient days. And there was, in the early turn of this century, a very large papyri discovery. And many letters, mundane letters, dealing with any number of topics and subjects. But it became clear there that the form of the epistle, the form of the letter, with the author of that letter being identified at the beginning, and then the greetings and so forth that we have common all the way through the Pauline letters, was a fairly standard literary device as far as the writing of letters or epistles are concerned. Now, while that is true, nonetheless, we take Paul's introductions very, very seriously. Many of the specific terms and descriptions that he uses as he identifies himself and gives the first view of the church to whom he's writing are themselves filled with gospel lessons and deserve our attention. Now, with that in mind, then, we're looking at some of these descriptions of the Corinthian church that Paul gives in verse 2. And they become remarkable for us, indeed all the more remarkable, as we remember what Corinth is famous for. Corinth is famous for the divisions and the troubles and the wickedness, but yet we have a very exalted position here of the church as Paul first begins to deal with them concerning the issues at hand. And there are things then that are not only true of the Corinthian church, but indeed are true for all that are the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2 again then, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We spent some little time last week looking first of all at that designation, the church. They are the church, and they are the church of God, the church of God at Corinth. And we're seeing in that opening expression two key ideas that we must emphasize as we study the church in the Scriptures. We talked some about this, again, in our earlier studies of ecclesiology in our Confession of Faith, the aspect of the church as the church universal, being comprised of all those who are members of the body of Christ, who by faith in Christ have been baptized into that body of the Lord Jesus. And this universal church is that which is, if you will, timeless. It does not know any bounds as far as territory is concerned. It is a universal, invisible church that comprises all those who belong spiritually to the family of God. And Paul here, in his reference to Corinth as the church of God, focuses first of all upon their position in that universal body of Christ. Then he specifically narrows it down to the church at Corinth. There was the local assembly. There was the specific meeting place where those in a given community met together for fellowship, for edification, for instruction in the things of the Lord, a body of Christ. Those that in common fellowship one with the other gather themselves together for the true worship of the Lord. And we cannot emphasize too much both of those concepts. And I was talking to Scott after Sunday school last week and noting that we have those today that go to both extremes. You have those today that are so local church conscious that there is a denial of any universal church. Some of the, we refer to them sometimes as the landmark Baptists and so forth. There's just one particular group that holds this view that unless you are a member of that particular local assembly, you have no part really in the body of Christ. And it becomes very extreme at times. And they certainly would not recognize any of you people here as believers because of where you have come this morning. Very local church conscious, and that really is the whole concept of the church. Now, there is truth there. There is a local sense in which we must understand the church, but at the other hand, there is a body of Christ. You have the other extreme that recognizes the existence of the church triumphant, the invisible church, and sees no importance for gathering together on local occasions, and that is equally wrong and contrary to the teaching of the Scriptures. So the church is a very important concept. I'm not going to go into a whole theological discussion here of the church. Go back to the Confession of Faith, and I think it's spelled out there for you very nicely. But it's not without significance that here, as the Apostle addresses the church, he brings those two ideas, those two truths, into focus one with the other. Universal body, but also now here meeting in this location at Corinth. All right, the third description, the church of God, that's number one, the church at Corinth, that's number two. The third description, they are sanctified in Christ. Church that is sanctified, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, we need to talk here just for a moment concerning this word sanctify. We've talked again on many occasions concerning the various aspects and elements of our salvation. And as we look at salvation, we divide, if you will, salvation into its various constituent parts. We talk about our regeneration, and we talk about justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. And all of that is good and proper, and the Scripture teaches each of those various things. But I think we need to understand here that not every time you see the word sanctify or sanctified or even sanctification in the New Testament Scriptures does it refer to that, if you will, doctrine of sanctification we define very precisely. Remember, the doctrine of sanctification, our shorter catechism says that it's the work of God's free grace wherein we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And it is that progressive becoming holy, renewed in the image of God, and then continually, day by day, as the Spirit of God works within our heart, causes us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now, that experiential sanctification we make distinct from justification as a doctrine. Justification is that act of God's free grace. We are declared righteous. Remembering, please, that in justification, God does not make His people righteous. It is not that which makes us holy. Justification is a forensic term, a legal term. It is a declaration of innocence before the bar of God's justice. Now, the corollary to justification is sanctification. Sanctification is God's making me holy. God makes me holy in sanctification. It is vitally important, please, theologically, that we distinguish justification and sanctification. If you confuse those two things theologically, you are going to end up in big, big trouble doctrinally. But while I say that, I say this as well, that in experience, you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate the two in experience. Justification leads to sanctification. All right, now that's the doctrine, and we've talked about that many times before. Now, the term, however, that occurs in our English Bibles as to sanctify does not always refer to that experiential sanctification. It occurs basically in four, maybe five ways in the New Testament. Let me just quickly summarize some of that for you. The term that is here translated to sanctify can be used to refer to the work of God's Spirit in a man prior to his conversion. Prior to his conversion. You remember, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1, as Paul reviews his conversion experience and what the Lord had done for him, he makes the statement in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Now, the word separated there in verse 15 is the word that's translated sanctify, or sanctify back in our text in 1 Corinthians. Now, obviously, Paul is not referring there to God's making him holy. He's not referring to God's, after his justification, causing him to die to sin and to live to righteousness. There, it's even prior to his birth. There's been no conversion at all prior to his birth. And here it's used to describe that work of God, that electing work of God, if you will, that had set Paul apart, that had distinguished Paul, that had, even before his birth, set him apart for the particular function and role ministry that he was going to have long after his birth. So there, you see, I'm saying it's not the doctrine of sanctification. It's also used to describe regeneration, if you will. That act of God, that the Spirit of God comes and sets us apart now. And in that sense, I say regeneration, but really that entire initial conversion experience, if you will, as the Spirit of God regenerates, we are justified, and sometimes the word sanctify refers to our position, and it becomes synonymous, if you will, to justification, as far as the usage of that term is concerned. A third use of it is that present cleansing, purifying work of the Spirit of God that we use to refer to our doctrine of sanctification. We understand that well enough. And then fourthly, it's also used to describe our final redemption, our final glorification, as we are removed from, we are totally separate from the very presence of sin, and we are to receive that body incorruptible and immortal. The term to sanctify is used there. Now, the basic sense of the word to sanctify is just to set apart. To set apart. We have to be careful then to look at the context in which that word occurs to determine which of those references or senses of the word is going to be appropriate for our interpretation. Now, I think that'll be helpful for you from the standpoint that we need to be careful not every time we see the term sanctify to relate it to what we term theologically as sanctification. Yeah, you with me there? I think so. All right, now, I'm saying that to say this then. Here is the church that is described as being sanctified in Christ. Now, I don't want to take the term here in this context, I think, as a reference to their ongoing holiness. The tense of this verb that's used here expresses that idea that has been complete in the past. It's something that has been completed in the past. It has results that continue from that. But there is a completion involved in this sanctification. I would take this reference here to be talking about their positional sanctification, their positional having been set apart by the Lord. Here is their position before the Lord. Looking now specifically not to the body corporate, but the body corporate as it is comprised of individuals. Here are those that have been set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, they have been set apart. A reference here to their positional sanctification, or if you will, theologically, their justification. But here, the emphasis, I'm saying, is upon position. Later on, Paul is going to be addressing their experience. But what I see happening all the way through this opening section, this introduction, is an emphasis upon the reality of their position in Christ. And Paul puts the reality of their position in Christ constantly before them. And so when he begins then to bring out the various issues that were problems, it seems to be then completely incongruous. Here's what you're behaving like. Here's what you're doing. Look at what you are in Christ. It's incongruous for this to be your position and then for you to behave the way you're behaving. All right. So I'm saying that he emphasizes here, first of all, that a special spiritual position. They have been set apart in Christ Jesus. Wonderful position. And that's certainly true of all those who are converted. And all those who are so converted must then have that experience of holiness that issues from that. And that's going to be the issue that Paul discusses in these following sections once we get out of the introduction. All right, the next description. Called to be saints. They are called to be the holy ones. Now here is this church again that we often mock even because of their apostle addresses them, identifies them as saints. Holy ones. Holy ones. Sainthood. You understand this, please, that sainthood is not something that is achieved. It is something that is received. We receive sainthood by virtue of our having been set apart in Christ by the grace of God. It is not that which is merited by good works, by charitable activity. We are saints by virtue of the new birth. We are the Holy One. So it's a term, again, that issues or directs our thoughts, I should say, to our position rather than to our experience. We have today, I suppose, at least in, because of the Roman influence, maybe in the idea of saint, or we call someone saint, we look at it from the standpoint of his performance. He does something that warrants our referring to him as a saint. Well, that may be good and it may be proper in a certain sense, but understand, please, that sainthood ultimately is not that which we earn. Is that which is received by the grace of God. And here is this Corinthian church, wicked though it was in their experience, but their position, they were saints before God. Here's the position. Here's the position. The next emphasis in this description brings us to the unity. You're called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the unity that they have with other believers. Taking the unity not just to the Corinthian assembly again, but the position that you have with Christ is the same as every other believer in every other place. There is a unity here, even in this initial address to the church. He's focusing upon this inherent unity that belongs to the body of Christ. How important that's going to be, because the first problem he discusses is the apparent divisions. These divisions in the church cannot make any sense. Look at the unity. That's the reality. You are united. There is a fellowship. Now, keep that in mind as you start to deal with these various problems of division, he says. And then the same Lord as other believers. The Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, there is the same Lord. One body, same Lord. Emphasizing again the wonderful unity that exists. Now that is the reality. Regardless of how they were behaving, this is what they were in Christ. And the whole tenor of Paul's argument basically is for you people now to start living in the reality of what you are. Live in the reality of what you are in Christ. What are you? You're saints, you're sanctified, you're all of this. Now live in the reality of what you are. True?
He's addressing two specific groups. And the first group, of course, as the church, as a unit, would be like if you wrote a letter to the American people of this country, and you would address the saints within the United States. Well, you would distinguish who you wanted to speak to first by those who were elected, who were sanctified, and who were these saints. And secondly, then, as you address other problems, you would go ahead, even though they're Americans, everybody doesn't fit in this category that he first addresses.
Mm-hmm.
And so it comes under two separate, distinct groups. And so he's making it clear who he wants to ask the Lord's blessing on.
Oh, I think there's no question. Paul was never one to assume, as it were, that everybody who was members of a local assembly were members of the spiritual body.
Nor does he want to sow those who are right with the Lord and those who are sanctified. So when you go to discipline, then instead of making those who are right with the Lord feel as though they have been chastised, he has already given them their...
There's a sense in which that's true. We don't discipline those that are right with the Lord. But I think there is going to be something very obviously taking place here, where those Paul does not bring, when he deals with some of these issues of division, he's not questioning their salvation. But he scolds them nonetheless. And in their position, they were right with the Lord, but in their experience, they weren't. And so I think I would want to see that developed all the way through here. Certainly, he never disciplines those that are not deserving of discipline. But there are those that are truly believers that are under and deserve to be under the disciplining and chastening hand of the church. Those that are disciplined, we don't say you're not saved.
Right.
But neither did Paul.
Scripture does point out that as they get into the real grosser sins, that these are not brothers. And that that's the thing that I'm saying, that it's not as though there's differences in the degree of Christians, but that there are those that are and those that are not.
Oh, that's true. I'm not denying that.
And
I'm not denying that, but I'm saying at this point here, Paul is not making a distinction. He's addressing this to the church. And Paul was not God. And Paul did not know himself who was saved and who was not saved, except by the fruit that they bore and what have you. And there, when he deals particularly with discipline, with the matter of discipline in chapter 5, we're going to see he assumes that it's a brother. And his desire is to have that brother restored. And when we come to 2 Corinthians, we see the restoration of that same brother that was disciplined in chapter 5. So I think we have to contend there from the very nature of the text that immoral brother of chapter 5 was a believer. Was a believer. I think the text makes that perfectly clear. And particularly when we come to chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I guess it is, where we have the restoration of that same brother back into the fellowship. So, but, you know, I agree with what you're saying. Paul never assumes that every single member of the church, any local assembly, and we don't either, I'll tell you, as a session, we don't assume here that everybody on the church roll, because they are there necessarily. Only God knows the heart. See? Only God knows the heart. But we, as men who do not know the heart, we take the profession of those that make their profession, and so long as the life corresponds to it, it's for God to judge, certainly. I don't know if we're disagreeing here or not. I don't know exactly what's being said.
What I'm trying to point out mainly is that in his introduction, he's making a specific address to those who are called and sanctified and are walking with the Lord in a right relationship. He's asking them in verse 3, I believe it is, the Lord's blessing on that specific group within the church.
That's right. And I'm saying, right, I have no problem with that. And I'm saying that everything in verse 2 is talking about their position. In experience, they were not behaving as they ought to behave. In experience, they were being separated. They were contentious one with the other. In their experience, they were backbiting one another. Their experience was not conforming to their position. And so I agree with you, yes. Everything in verse 2 is talking about those that are truly believers. Here is their position. But if you're saying that everybody who was in this position were living as they ought to live, I disagree with you there. All right, wonderful. Then we're saying the same thing, after all. Okay, right. Okay? Because those that are here described are the same ones that are some following Peter, and some following Paul, and some following Apollos, and are backbiting each other. They're the same ones Paul is describing here at this point. If that's not true, the book makes no sense. Makes no sense. Okay? As I see it, but you know, I've been wrong before. Ask Sandra. But yeah, you know, I think we're saying the same thing. Sure. All right. Any other comments or questions there? All right. Now, I say this is the whole basis of what Paul is going to argue, and it's what we have to realize as well, that we are to live in the reality of what we are. Here's our position. Every one of us. We talk about justification. How many times have we said in regard to our justification, "Ah, we're as holy as Jesus Christ is holy." And that's true. But there's not a one of us here that live like that. Is there? I don't. You don't live in your experience as holy as Jesus Christ. Justified, we are as holy as Christ. There's not a blame, there's not a charge that God can lay against us because of the position that we have in Christ. But in our experience, oh, boys, in our experience, we're constantly fighting sin and we're constantly doing those things that Christ would never do. What is sanctification ultimately? I'm saying that sanctification ultimately is living in the reality of what we are in Christ. What are we in Christ? We're holy. Now let's live like it. In our experience, let us cause our experience to match our position. And that's what life, that's what the Christian life is all about. Constantly dying to sin, constantly living to righteousness in order to bring into conformity as best we can by the help of God's Spirit. And you understand, please, that in sanctification there is a cooperation between my spirit and God's spirit. Sanctification is not a divine zap. I don't sit around saying, "Ooh, make me holy, and therefore I never sin from that point on." That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Sanctification is a cooperation, but it is that. And you have extremes on both sides. You have those who say sanctification is just my striving against sin. No, you'll fall flat on your face. You have those that say, no, it's just wham, that's it. And now we go and never a problem. And that's not the way it is. God's Spirit works within us, enabling us, motivating us, causing us to desire to die to sin, live under righteousness. Looking away from the sin to the reality of the cross, there is the power there to enable us to get the victory. God's work, but we die more and more to sin. There, in our catechism, you see that link. God's work causing us to die to sin and to live more and more to righteousness. The very fact that it's progression tells it doesn't happen all at once. Right? It doesn't happen all at once. Live in the reality of what we are. Ultimately, what happens? Ultimately, what happens? And our key verse is what? Back in verse 30. Back in verse 30, Christ has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Redemption, that's where it all works together. That's the final redemption of the body. There's our glorification. There's our glorification. What happens in glorification? Ultimately, simply this: for the first time in our personal experience, our position and our experience are the same. Our position and our experience are the same. Where we are removed now completely from the presence of sin itself, and our position and our experience correspond. But that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Understand, there's not going to be success in the Christian life unless you start from your position. This is the point that we make here over and over again. We start with the position. Come to understand your position, your legal position, your rightful position in Christ by virtue of His grace. And come to, as you come to understand that position, then you experience. Then, if you do the experience without thought of the position, you're going to fall flat on your face, frustration, despair, and failure. Romans 6 has that pattern very, very clearly outlined for us. Paul says, first of all, some things we're to know, right? Do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ? Don't you know that as many as have been baptized, united into the death of Christ, so forth? There's what we are to know. Union with Christ. That's the emphasis, the first part of Romans chapter 6. Union with Christ. You have to know this. Know this. Now, what's the next thing he says in Romans chapter 6? You know. Now, therefore, reckon these things to be true. And what are we to reckon to be true? You look at the context, we are to reckon to be true exactly what he told us first of all to know. You have to know it first. We have to understand it first. And now then we have to believe and appropriate, reckon it to be true for ourselves. Yes, I am united to Christ. I died with Christ. And all the benefits that Christ procured in that death are mine. I'm united to Him. It's true for me. It's one thing to say, yeah, I know it's true for Charlie, but it's true for me. There's the reckoning. And that word reckon, I think we've talked about this before. You look at Romans chapter 6 there. Reckon yourselves to be this, dead to sin, alive to righteousness. The word reckon there is the same word, remember this? It's the same word that is used to describe justification. The only difference is the subject. In justification, God is the subject of the verb. God reckons us to be righteous in Christ. Right? And so God reckons us, He regards us to be in Christ, declares us righteous and so forth. That's God's declaration. That's what God reckons in justification. Same verb, but in sanctification, we're the subject. We do the reckoning. We do the reckoning. And what do we reckon? The object of the reckoning is the same thing that God reckoned in justification. We're focusing upon the same thing, and that's the righteousness of Christ. We reckon upon that. And now then, after we know something, and after we reckon it to be true, what's the third step in Romans chapter 6? Now therefore, do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now then, I can do, but I can do only in the light of what I have by faith received, by what I have faith believed, on the basis of what I know to be objectively and really true in the gospel. Now that's Paul's theology in a nutshell. It's described very, very concisely in Romans chapter 6, stated very, very precisely. But everything he develops in 1 Corinthians is that same order. It's that same order. Here is the reality. Now, you live in the reality of what you are. You people are united in Christ, but man, look at you. You're following these little sections and factions, and you're not living in the reality of what you are. Live like Christians. That's all Paul is basically arguing here. Live like what you are. So it's not without significance that in this introduction, Paul focuses upon the position that they have in the Lord Jesus. Now, in the following verses, he offers their thanksgiving, his thanksgiving, and describes again the various benefits that are imparted by the gospel. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, those are more than greetings there. Those are more than just greetings. The verb grace there, the noun grace, is a common greeting But Paul imparts with that statement of grace, I think its theological significance, of that imparted merit or favor rather that God gives apart from merit. The peace, there's that prosperity of the whole man that Paul is interested in. And notice the source of it. It comes from this grace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interesting statement here. I'm not going to develop this much, but it is just a curious note. You'll notice in your authorized version that the second from there is in italics. What does that mean? Emphasis on that word? No. What does that italics mean? It's not there. It's not there. You have only one from there. You have but one from there. One from, one preposition governing two objects, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, linking those two persons very closely together grammatically. And I'm not going to go into all the grammatical phenomenon here, but it becomes a very significant statement concerning the inseparable connection, the inseparable link and relationship that exists between God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So blessing he prays on them from that perspective. Yeah.
Why did they put that in? Sometimes when they put italicized words in, it makes it less clear. I think. Hoping it's more clear. I don't. Seems less clear here. It seems unnecessary.
Yeah. I don't know. What do we tend to do in English if we have multiple prepositions? If I want to say, you know, I guess I would say this is between me and you. I wouldn't say between me and between you, would I, in English. I would just have one preposition there. Hebrew uses two prepositions. Hebrew would say between me and between you. But we omit that and just... So that I don't know. You know, I really can't say. It's a single preposition, and I think it certainly works works well in English to see it that way. I don't know. Has English developed? Is there a historical development of the prepositions? You know, this is 400 years ago.
The New American Standard has it just from
is the one?
God, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it might have just been the older English.
Yeah, very well could have been. I don't know the history of the way English has developed. But, you know, it's all the authorized version always makes it clear when something is being supplied. So that's certainly a great benefit in any translation. I couldn't say, Gene. I don't know. All right, well, my time is gone for today. So we'll pick it up. We're at a nice quitting point. Chapter or verse 4 begins a new section as Paul describes now, I say, some of the specific blessings that are imparted to them by the gospel. And we come then to the end of verse 9, and we'll start the real focus of the book as the various problems are dealt with. Okay, very good. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the Word of God that speaks to our hearts and is filled with the message of life. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God to illumine our hearts, to give us understanding in those things that are beyond us. We pray mostly, Lord, that our hearts would be open to the truth. We do stand in utter amazement and gratitude this morning as we reflect upon the wondrous position that we have in Christ, that in Christ we are as holy as our Lord Himself, that there is no charge that can be leveled against us, that as the elect of God, no one can bring a charge, an accusation against us that can stand before the bar of God's eternal justice. Lord, we are amazed at what we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, as we know our own hearts and as we know our own lives, we must confess that in our experience, we are not always living as holy as we ought to live. We don't always die to sin and live to righteousness to the degree that we ought to live and to die. So Lord, by your grace, enable us to become so overwhelmed with what we are in Christ that it overflows naturally into the experience of our lives, that we might know the unity and the peace and the grace and the victory over sin that we can know by virtue of our position. Lord, show us that very simple Christian order of things, but it's so hard sometimes to put it to practice. Help us, Lord, today, we pray. Bless the service to follow. Give us a sight of the gospel, a sight of our blessed Christ as the word is preached to us. We pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake.